Welcome to the 51st lesson in the Gospel of John, and I call this the commandment of love and death. Now, so far, we have been discussing Christ's teachings, his last teachings to the apostles. He was on the Mount of Olives. Now he's down in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's closed in, it's more intimate, and it's nighttime. And so it's just them and whatever light is there, and he's teaching them. We know there's some light there because Jews always kept a lamp burning in their home. In fact, it was a sign of great poverty to not be able to burn a lamp during the night to cast light. Even if you had a one-room home, there was still a lamp kept burning all night long. So they had some light, but anyone who's ever been out at night around a campfire knows that the campfire casts a glow, and beyond that there's pitch blackness, pretty much, because your eyes have adjusted to the light, so it makes it all the more intimate. And Christ is driving home this message over and over and over again. This commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And today we're going to look at why there is a commandment, any commandment, because it is essential that we know this. Every time Christ passes over this material, he's giving us new material, or he's setting it up in a new paradigm, a new understanding, a new perspective to look at this. And there's a reason for this. So hopefully today I can bring it out and give you something to think about throughout the week, about what it means to have a commandment. And so in review, we want to go back and look at the vine and branch again. That was last week's lesson. And I want you to really drive home the point that Christ is not just repeating himself. He's not just going over and over and over the same things just for emphasis, but he's constantly expanding it. He's not changing it. He's not altering it. He's expanding it. He's clarifying it. Go back to the analogy of a campfire. It casts the embers, the coals, cast a certain amount of light. And you can get some vague sense of what is around you from the shadows. But you throw a log on the fire and the flames leap up and brightly illuminate much further out. You're still in the same place, but now you get a new perspective. You get to see more of what is around you, about you. And that's important because God is constantly doing this throughout the Bible. And not only that, he is constantly doing this in each and every believer's life. When you read a passage of scripture, you learn some aspect of it. You go on and you read other scriptures and you begin studying other scriptures and by experiments and the Heizo Putismus process, you get a deeper understanding of it, of those scriptures. Then you come back and study them again a few weeks, a few months, a few years later, and you deepen or expand your understanding of those scriptures. And this is going to be going on throughout all eternity. We are finite. God is infinite. There's infinite meaning in his word and in himself. The word only expresses that aspect of himself that we can grasp with our finite minds. And we struggle with that part. The living logos, the ho logos, ho Christos, the logos of Christ, which illuminates and is the same as and identical with the logos of the Father, we're going to spend all eternity exploring that, understanding that. And we're never going to reach an end because it's infinite. And so I want us to have this understanding as you read through scriptures. You get something out of them, I hope. But that's not a complete understanding. Don't just shut the book and say, well, I don't have to go back and do John anymore. Because that is an immature viewpoint of how to study the scriptures. So after we go through John, and you go off and study other things, maybe a few years later, you're going to come back to John or come back to portions of John and read them and see that your perspective has matured, and you'll see things there, understand things that you did not understand during our lessons today or as we go through the Gospel of John. That happens to me all the time. So let's look at the metaphor of the vine and the branches one more time. The vine dresser, of course, is the Father who prunes the good branches so they produce more fruit. And he removes the dead or bad branches that are producing bad fruit. The vine is the Son. The sap is the Holy Spirit. You remember from last week I said I added that in there. That's not in the scripture. But we cannot negate or ignore the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. One, understand that he's always there, but he never speaks of himself. He always points to the Son. Thus, he's the sap. He's helping the Son. The branch are the people, the church. Where he's church, ecclesia, called out again, believers or born from above. Above believers, but each church is composed of saved in varying degrees of maturity and lost. It would be very rare to have a church that does not have some or more lost people in them. Who are they? Don't know. That's not my job to find out. Only God knows. Only God sees the heart. We can only identify by certain behaviors, but that doesn't tell us with absolute certainty they're lost. They could just be backslidden. And we all have areas of our life where we keep sin alive. So it's impossible for us to go around and say you're saved, you're lost, and we shouldn't be doing that. However, in this graphic, which we looked at in some detail last week, there's something missing. There is something hidden, a hidden influence here. And we're going to look at it toward the end of the lesson here. I've already alluded to it once. But as we go through, we want to understand the intimacy between the vine and the branches, where they become one. The good branches that are kept. And of course, this graphic from last week, where this is poor teaching. This is common teaching, but it's poor teaching, where it says that you, the branch, will cling to the vine, and thus will have free will over whether you stay in the vine or don't stay in the vine, become saved, don't become saved, so on and so forth. But that is nowhere taught in the scriptures. And we're going to look at that again and again and again as we go through John, because John, like a hammer and a nail, keeps driving that point home. But today's Christianity has ignored the sovereignty and the election of God. They've coined it, not coined it, but they have presented it in a false dilemma. Okay. Mechanistic, deterministic manner, because of our finite minds, that is how we conceive of it. And we put sovereignty and free will as an either or. You can have one or the other, but you cannot have both simultaneously. And yet the scripture constantly shows that in some degree they exist together. They coexist. In other words, Father has determined who is saved and who is not saved. But we are held accountable for our decisions that are consistent with our nature, with our flesh. And we make decisions based upon our nature. I don't want to dwell on this too long because it will detract from our main message. But we need to understand, because Christ is going to drive this point home again very clearly, that one does not seek God, but God seeks you. And thus Christians fail because of bad theology, ignorance. And you wonder how come, and they wonder how come they're confused and it doesn't work, and everything's against them, and they throw up their hands in frustration, and they walk away. And why? Because they have bad theology. If they have any theology at all, they think about any doctrines at all, it usually centers around this. And so the branches are totally dependent upon the vine. The vine is not dependent upon the branches. Thus the dependent branch, the saved people, has independent aspects that have to be pruned. And they have to be snipped back. And this is the Hagiazo process that we talked about and have talked about in past lessons. But the independent branch is lost. It wants to do its own thing. It wants to produce its own fruit. It doesn't want to be a part of the vine, because that is what sin is, rebellion. If it's a part of the vine at all, it only wants to be a part of the vine to get the material necessary to produce its fruit. Bad fruit. So it can then take over the vine. Thus it has to be pruned out. Or it just dies and then it has to be removed. So you can graft in new, living, acceptable branches. And so our lesson really is going to focus around the love commandment. Christ repeats his commandment, love one another as I have loved you. Now he concludes his lesson with obedience to the commandment enables him to love one another. See, this is a new aspect. It's not just keeping the commandment. And we're going to talk about that toward the end of the lesson. What does it mean to keep the commandment? And what does it not mean to keep the commandment? Because only through the process of keeping the commandment are you able to love one another. Which means loving one another, loving the brethren, is not indigenous to us. It's foreign to us. So how do we take what is foreign to us and make it part of ourselves so that we can then do it naturally? Well, that's what we're going to discuss. And so he says, no greater love. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now, this is a paradigm shift. Again, Christ is constantly expanding his lessons. And we have to take into account and read the words. See, words have meaning. Words are important. And how they're put together is also important. It gives it context. And from that context, we begin to develop an understanding. And this is a very important statement, because we know he is about to die. Who is he dying for? Well, if you're free will, he's dying for the whole world. Which means that a lot of his death is wasted, because much of the world is going to ignore it. It's one aspect of it. Or you can take his words here at value, that he's dying for his friends, for those who are elected, those who are called. And we've talked about it in the past, we'll talk about it again as we go through this lesson, but I really want to hammer this point home, that we cannot escape this. This is a work of God. John has been clear about this throughout his gospel, and he's just hammering it again and again and again. So no greater love can Christ demonstrate than dying for his friends. Now, if we go to Romans chapter 5, verse 7, Paul talks about the lost. He very, very clearly says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." You know, he's doing this from the lost perspective. When a lost person dies, this is the best they will ever have it. No matter what they think is going to happen afterwards, the truth in the scriptures, the absolute truth, is this is the best they will ever have it. When they die, they will go to hell, then stand the judgment, and then the lake of fire for eternity. So that's quite a price to pay, to die for someone. Because that robs the lost of the very last chance, very last opportunity to hear the message and God to save them. And Paul is really driving this home here. He's saying that scarcely would one die for a righteous, what you would consider a right person, a person who is, quote unquote, moral from a worldly perspective. But for a good person, one who's doing good works, one who's doing, however you want to define that, you may even dare to sacrifice yourself to save them. Now, we ask soldiers and sailors and airmen to do this all the time. Go die so others can live. That's not your first choice. But we constantly instill in them, with medals and trinkets and praise, that in kalao, glory, that's kalao in the Greek, it means to call out, it means to speak of the sacrifices of others, and that is glory from a worldly perspective, not from a godly perspective. And so the lost will rarely do this. Doesn't say they won't do it or never do it, but rarely will they do this. And yet, in the next verse, Paul makes the statement that God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners at war with God, Christ died for us. So if Christ died for us, that makes us friends. Because that's exactly what Christ is talking about here. He says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. If you do what I teach you. If. And it's important here because we're having a new covenant change. That a relationship change. Christ is redefining his relationship to believers. And he does it through the apostles. The apostles first, and then all believers. Those who keep his teachings. That's really what commandments is a placeholder for. All his teachings. We tend to think, when we hear the word commandment, we tend to think of only the Ten Commandments. And if you notice, I don't use that terminology for that very reason. They are the ten words. That is how they're referred to in the Hebrew. Ten words of God. If you look at it in the Hebrew, it literally is almost ten words. And that's why they call it that. And that's what it is. We need to really start to grab that. Because all God's teachings come under the heading of commandments. Under the headings of do this and live. Or don't do this and don't live. But he's giving us his teachings. And that's what Christ is doing here at length. On his very last night, layer upon layer upon layer of his teachings. And those who keep his teachings, who keep his commandments, or what he commands them, what he teaches them, outwardly demonstrate their inward salvation. And it's really important for us to grasp is that we have no way to communicate to others we're saved. As I talked about early on in this lesson, I can't see your heart. You cannot see mine. I can say I'm saved. You can say you're saved. James goes into the great lengths about this. Show me your faith without works. And you can't. It's an impossible task. And James says, I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, what I do and say reflect what I am. And that is true of the saved, that is true of the lost. That is true of the mature, that is true of the immature. That is true of God. That is true of Lucifer. What you do reveals whom you are. It's an inescapable truth and fact of life. How you dress is whom you are. What image you're trying to project outwards to others. What you say, what you do, it all springs from your nature, whom you are. And you either have a saved nature in varying stages of maturity, or you have a lost nature expressing various degrees of depravity. But there is no goodness in there, so it is total depravity. It is a black light. As Christ talks about in Matthew chapter 6, and Christ, and since Christ and the saved share the Father's nature, that's the new nature, that's the new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17, there is a change in intimacy. So Christ gave us this picture of intimacy in our last lesson, that we touched on it again at the beginning of this lesson, review of the vine and the branch. There is a complete intimacy there. Once the believer receives the new nature. Now, for these people, it will be on Pentecost. For us, it is the moment of salvation. After Pentecost, the moment you are saved, you receive the new nature. And from that new nature comes difference, a difference in thinking, difference in talking, a difference in doing. But it has to be trained. Just like a newborn baby has a human nature. Kinda. It has to be trained. It has inherent properties of its own unique personality. Plus, and overlaid on that, is the training that each parent uniquely gives to that child. Thus, this change in relationship is from slave to friend. Like Moses in Hebrews 3:5. The writer of Hebrews calls Moses a slave. I know in your English translation it probably says servant. Servant is someone you pay, and it's a job. And that is not what the word is in the Greek, nor in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. Hebrew is abed, slave. In the Greek it's doulos, slave. There's no such thing as servant or bond servant as a word. It is slave. And Moses was a friend of God insofar as he could be a friend of God before Christ came to earth, died for sin, resurrected, rose again, and the giving of the Spirit and receiving the new nature. But really, in essence, he was separate and distinct from God and thus a slave to God. And we saw this, that when his son was not circumcised, things did not go well. God did not accept Moses to send Moses into Egypt until Moses had brought his son into the Abrahamic covenant via circumcision. In other words, Moses had to be obedient also, as did his household. And his wife didn't appreciate that. And you go back and listen to my lessons in Exodus on that to get a fuller picture of that. But Moses, compared to us in our relationship, Moses was a slave. Because we have God's nature within us, which is the same nature Christ has, except the Father and the Son are infinite and we aren't. That is why there's this change in relationship. After his resurrection, after he pays for sin on the stars, his resurrection and then his ascension, and giving the Holy Spirit 10 days after that, that is when the change happens. He's preparing them for that. It's a new intimacy at that moment. A very different intimacy. Now, what's the difference between a slave and a friend? Well, the major difference in relationship is intimacy. The slave does not know the mind of the master. Master doesn't bring the slave into his counsels. He gives him what information he needs to know or she needs to know to do the task that the master or mistress wants the slave to do. Even if the slave is a steward of the house, managing the finances, managing the other slaves, managing the farm, managing the business, whatever it is, the slave still has to receive instructions from the master. on what to do, what not to do, on what the goals are and what the goals are not. And if the steward is not doing what the master says, then that is an unjust steward. And Christ had a parable about that, story about that. And we saw why the steward was unjust. He's a cheat and a liar. But friends are brought into the inner councils in order to more clearly carry out the plans of the Father. Do we have an example of the differences? Yes, we do. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, is the only definition you will find in the scriptures about angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? These are slaves. They honor their master. But they are not led into the inner counsels of God. Perhaps that is what Lucifer rebelled against. That God was going to make a people that Lucifer was going to have to serve. Lucifer, who was the best, the brightest, the most glorious creation of God, the smartest, the brilliant, who had this closeness to God, but not intimacy with God, because he, for all his brilliance in both reflecting the glory of God and also in his smartness, was still a slave. And he was going to have to serve us in eternity future. And I imagine that didn't go down very well. But we are sons of God. In Galatians 4, 1 through 7. I'm not going to read all this, but Paul is saying here that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Well, that's kind of like what we are right now. We're heirs. And we're under guardians. That would be, we're a little lower than the angels right now, because that's what Christ became, according to Hebrews, when he took on a body of flesh. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, where we were lost. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, which means daddy. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And that is why we are friends. Friends is probably the closest English word we have. The intimacy is much more close than that. We are adopted sons. We are not of the same essence as the Father and the Son. But he has graciously shared his nature with us and is grafted onto us. Paul refers to it as the new man or the new creation. It makes us different. And it is foreign to the flesh. And that's the problem. And that's the problem we're going to talk about later in this lesson. Thus, we are friends because we are these adopted sons of God. That includes women too. There's no sex in heaven. It's just everything is referred to in the masculine, in the Greek. But there's no sexes. There's no marriage. There's none of that. But this does not imply a casual, careless relationship that is so popularly taught these days. Jesus is not your buddy. If you're thinking that you just throw your arm around Jesus and walk and talk and you know, talk about the game, talk about the weather, talk about what. No, that he's not. Christ is still God. He's still Lord, and he still is to be respected. In fact, as Isaiah 64, 6 through 8 says, we are the work of his hands. He is the potter, we are the clay, and for that, we give him all respect and glory and honor and his due. But we still have that intimacy, that closeness the angels will never have. And then Christ, he goes and he clearly makes this assertion in verse 16. You did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain or abide. The word abide, meno, means to remain. It will last for eternity. That whatever you ask in my name, he, the Father, may give it to you. Now we understand that that's not a carte blanche credit card to run amok with whatever you and your flesh want. Because from that, that's sin. And God is not the author of sin. He does not promote sin. But as our nature, his nature within us, our new nature matures, it wants, it naturally wants what he wants. Thus, when we pray, it is what the Father wills to give us. And if we don't know how to pray or what to pray for, then the Holy Spirit is praying in the background for us. So it always is consistent with the will of the Father. Thus, he's pleased to grant it. Thus, the statement from Jesus kills free will, kills Arminianism, destroys it. You cannot choose God. You're dead in your sin. Romans 3. Sinners do not choose God because they are in rebellion against God. And this is the problem. Sinners are in rebellion against God. They hate God. They're at war with God. They cannot choose God. Romans 3, 10 through 18, which basically quotes out of the Old Testament, saying that no one understands, no one seeks after God. No one, no one, no one. Includes everybody, excludes nobody. We never seek God. God seeks us. It is Christ who chooses us as instructed by the Father before creation. And that's Ephesians 1, 3 through 10 or 3 through 14 or basically the whole first chapter. It's one of the longest sentences in Greek in the New Testament because it just goes on and on and on and on because it is all vital and hangs together as a complete thought. The selection process occurred before man existed. Thus, we had no say in the matter. But you were declared righteous in eternity past because God chose you. However, that does not mean that you are born righteous. You are born a sinner. You have to reach that point in time that God has determined to save you. At that point in time, you agree with God's work in you. When you cry out that Abba Father, that's that new nature saying yes, because the old man has just been eradicated. And so when salvation occurs at that appointed time, determined by the Father, based on the Son, via the Spirit, then you're saved. Do we have an example of what it is I'm talking about? It's controversial, but yes, we do. In Job 1, verse 8, God tells Lucifer, have you seen my servant, my slave Job? He's righteous and upright and so on and so forth. That does not mean that Job is saved. The Father and Lucifer are having this conversation outside of time in heaven. Job, elected by God in eternity past, has already been declared righteous based upon the work of Christ later and time that will be applied backwards to all whom God has called, to all who have evidence that calling by believing. Thus, God can say, because God's always in present time, have you seen my slave Job? He's righteous, upright, and he's going to be. However, in time, in point of time, Job is not saved. He's religious. He's not saved until chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. When he makes the declaration that previously I only heard of you. Now I know you. That's a declaration of salvation. That's as clear a declaration of salvation as you're going to get in the Old Testament. Thus, even Peter's declaration that Jesus was the Messiah was not of his own doing, as Christ said in Matthew 16, 15 through 17. Flesh and blood did not tell you this, but my Father in heaven gave this to you. Him alone instructed you. That's how it is with us. It is not of us. It is not from us, because from me comes no good thing, as we're going to see here in a few moments. So all fruit belongs to Christ. Now, this is a difficult concept for people to grasp today because of free will and some of the passages in Scripture and the way they've been translated into the English and from that into other languages just leaves the wrong impression. That is not there in the Greek. So Christ clearly states that any fruit produced in a Christian's life is his. He is the vine. He is giving us the sap. He is giving us the material. He's binding to the branches. Thus, any fruit produced is the result of the vine. It is the vine working through the branch. Christ allows us to share his glory if we decrease and he increases. It's the antithesis of self-works. Let's turn to John, earlier passage, chapter 3, verse 30, where John the Baptist says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Well, that's true of all of us. We must decrease. We go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, verse 9. Paul has had this thorn in the flesh. He's prayed three times for it to be removed. And God says, not in this world, not in this life. And then he tells Paul why. Did he have to? No, but he did. And so Paul tells us. But he, meaning God's or Christ, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made, if your translation says perfect, cross it out. It's teleos. It means complete. Very often it's translated as perfect. That is not the meaning of it. It means complete or matured. My power is made complete in, and we can put in parents there, your weakness or our weakness. Because then we rely on Christ in us, working through us, and not on ourselves. We're not going out and doing and turning to Christ and saying, pat me on the head, did I do a good job, Daddy? That is not how it works. That's bad fruit. If you're working from your talents, if you're working from your strengths, your natural abilities given to you at birth, you are not pleasing God. You are pleasing self. That's wood, hay, and stubble. That will go up in a flash in an instant when you stand before Christ at the Bema Seat. It's your weakness, your total reliance on Christ and the Spirit working through you. Thus, the only fruit that remains is produced by Christ via the Spirit through us. This is where it gets controversial. Because if you turn to 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks at length about being spiritual and the Holy Spirit working through us. And it's been improperly translated as gifts. In fact, in verse 1, if you're saying now concerning spiritual gifts, that is incorrect because that's not what the Greek says. The Greek is saying now concerning the spiritual. I do not want you to be ignorant. I want you to be stupid about it. Well, today he'd have to say, now I want you to stop being stupid about it. What he's saying here is that the Holy Spirit, the charisma, the manifestation of the Spirit through us, in whatever form he needs to us to be at that moment, for that situation, for our growth, their growth, advancing God's plan, whatever, is sufficient. But it works because of our weakness, not because of our strengths. It works because the Holy Spirit is doing it through us and we're not slowing him down. That is charisma. Most of the time it's translated as gifts, and that is incorrect. There is a different Greek word that literally means gifts. You can't take a test to determine which gift is. And many churches do this. It's just a saying. So if we resist the Spirit, if we quench the Spirit, if we grieve the Spirit because we're going to be strong and not allow the Spirit, and we're going to do it, and the Holy Spirit can sit in the back seat, be up in the nosebleed bleachers section, and just cheer us on, that's bad fruit. That produces nothing. That fruit does not abide. Thus, whatever we ask, pray for in Christ's name, is not of us.